Tonight, we are in Genesis chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14. I have entitled this, Abram's Active God, Abram's Active God. In Genesis 14, we begin reading verse number 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Shedo, or Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the nations, or Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Zidim, that is, in the valley of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Shedor Laomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So you have two groups of nations, if you're tracking with me. There are four of them, and the leader, his name is Shedor Laomer. He's the lead king. And he had conquered these other cities, and then he had some allies with him. Eventually, after 14 years or 13 years, they rebelled. So in the 14th year, he's going to try to resubjugate those kings, those other kings, and their peoples, and make them pay tribute, about like what you would expect, right? So, verse 14, in the 14th year, Chedor, Laomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Enim in Shavath Kiriathaim. So in other words, they attack these people groups. That's who those people are. So the Rephaim are the name of a people group. The Zuzim are a people group. And the Enim are a people group as well. And then verse 6, and the Horites, that's another people group, in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelled in Hazazon Tamar. All right, so he's waged this campaign. He's been these places, right? It's going to get closer to home because this conflict is going to involve some cities that are important in the biblical story, both because they're going to come up later and because Lot settled where? He settled near Sodom in the plains, right near Sodom. So verse number 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. That is, they were against this other king and all of his allies. So verse number 9, against Chedor, Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal king of nations, or Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Well, you're saying, okay, well, the five have an advantage, but they do not. They are going to lose. Verse number 10, now the valley of Siddim, or the Dead Sea, was full of asphalt, or tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So they got stuck in their attempt to escape. As you might imagine, the tar doesn't allow for easy transportation. Verse 11, then they took all the goods, the spoils of war of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, that is their food, and went their way. I would just call your attention to this fact, and I'm not trying to be in any way nasty or anything like that, but I can't help but make this observation. But so the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are defeated in this battle. This foreign king is able to defeat their armies. They run, but they don't run to the cities. They have to run to the mountains. So they leave the cities basically unmanned. So Chedor Laomer, this king, and his allies, they go and ransack Sodom and Gomorrah. They take all the stuff that's there that can be taken. And we're going to find, in addition, that they do even more than that. But here is my point. We know these cities in particular are singled out later on in the book of Genesis as places of great wickedness, and that wickedness is depicted in story form by way of sexual immorality. And so I want to make an observation here. These cities are not made stronger with respect to their ability to defend themselves. Their military is not made stronger by this sexual immorality. And I would just make that observation. Verse number 12. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, that is Abram's nephew, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, that is everything he owned, and departed. So in verse 12, we read succinctly that Lot and his family are captured. Now, to some degree, this is why this story is included in Genesis, right? It's going to be an occasion wherein we learn more about Abram and Abram's God. So up to this point, it's like ancient history that it doesn't seem to be connected to the story of the Bible characters that we've been reading about. But now Lot's involved. He's been captured. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anir, and they were allies with Abraham. That is, they were bound by a treaty with Abraham. So though Abraham doesn't have his own city, evidently he has allied himself with some neighbors, and they have a mutual agreement that they'll all defend one another, right? Now, something interesting. This is the first time in the Bible that we find the word Hebrew. All right? First time in the Bible that we find the word Hebrew. It isn't clear, perfectly clear, why it shows up here, except that evidently Abraham's house has grown so big that it now deserves, that his people deserve a name. Does that make sense? So now instead of referring to them as Abraham's family, you say, nope, those are the Hebrews. And Abraham is the Hebrew. In all likelihood, it comes from that Abraham has descended from a fellow by the name of Eber. I called this to your attention before when we were studying it. So for instance, in Genesis chapter 10, when you're tracing Abraham's lineage, you start with Noah, you remember? And the children were also born to Shem. That was one of Noah's sons, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. And then later on, to Eber were born two sons. One's name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And so, in the table of nations that you find in Genesis chapter 11, after you have the Tower of Babel, right? So here's this genealogy again. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. And after he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years. And he begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. And after he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. So Abraham the Hebrew, right? He is in a covenant relationship with a couple of other folks, perhaps other communities, we might even say. In verse 14, we find out what's going to happen. Verse 14, now when Abraham heard that his brother or his relative was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit, that is, he went after his nephew as far as Dan. Another translation says he pursued Kedor, Laomer's army, until he caught up with them at Dan. Now, something we've seen before, and we see it again, and that is, for Abraham, family matters. So when Lot is in trouble, remember that is his nephew who doesn't have a living father. Remember that this nephew, his dad is deceased. And you'll remember that there were two brothers left and Lot came with Abraham. And so Abraham feels some responsibility to care for Lot, even though Lot separated from him. Okay? So Abraham is going to rescue Lot. In this particular occasion, the rescue is going to be militarily. It's going to be a physical rescue. Later on, he's going to rescue Lot spiritually, isn't he? Because Lot is going to take up company with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is going to go and plead with Lot to leave the city because the destruction's coming. Something by way of just interest, and maybe this doesn't grab you the way it does me, but when I read this text and I read about these kings, you'll notice that the kings are kings of cities. So it's the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of, and then the second thing you'll notice is that how many troops did Abram had? He had 318. What this does is to give us some indication of the nature of the conflict. So if you're going to win a conflict with 318 people, that gives you some sense of what size conflict we're talking about. With Abraham's 318 people and perhaps also with what other troops come from these two other folks with whom Abraham is in treaty, so let's suppose that they do about the same thing. So the total army that he's commanding is 900 people. Okay? Again, some assumptions here. But I guess what I'm saying to you is these are regional conflicts. These are kings of cities. We would probably call them mayors, right? We wouldn't call them kings. We think about a king in a country, a king of England, a king of France, a king of, and that would be a misunderstanding. At this point, you're talking about a relatively small piece of land that these disputes are taking place in. But to be clear, Lot's been captured. He's a slave now. Okay, verse 15. So Abram divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So the New Living Translation says, there he divided his men and attacked during the night. Kedor, Laomer's army, fled, but Abram chased them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. So Abram's army, it defeats these other kings who had defeated the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and Bezor and all of that, right? So all of those other folks that were defeated, because Lot has been taken captive, they have become de facto allies of Abram, right? So, verse 16, so he, that would be Abram, brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people, that is the captives. So this is victory. It's pretty thoroughgoing victory. Abram's won. He has recaptured all the stuff that those kings took from Sodom and Gomorrah. He's recaptured all of Lot's stuff and all of Lot's family and all of the people that were taken captive. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that would be Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is in the king's valley. And after his return, that is after his return from the defeat of Chedor, Laomer, and the kings who were with him. Now, this is kind of interesting. So the king of Sodom, remember, has had to flee. He has basically run away from his own town. His army fled up into the mountains so they wouldn't all be killed, and they left the innocent people of their city to be pillaged, and many of them were taken captive. So now, when victory has been won, he, as it were, comes back down out of the mountains, and he greets Abram. Abram is now the victorious king. Not of Sodom, because he doesn't want to be, but he's the victorious. He's the warrior. He's the one who has commanded the armies to victory, and the king of Sodom is ready to greet him. It's interesting, the king of Sodom, though, doesn't get to speak first in the narrative. So we're told that he's gone out to greet Abram, but he isn't allowed to speak until after somebody else speaks. Who else is coming to greet Abram? This interesting figure who we're going to see in other places in the Bible. Now, we're going to do this quickly tonight, but this is marvelous. So in verse number 18, then we find, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then he is also called king of Salem. That would be Jerusalem, which also means that he is the king of peace. He is also called a priest. Did you know that in the book of Genesis, this is the first time that we meet any priest? And he is a priest of the Most High God. This incident, this what we're getting ready to read about Melchizedek blessing Abram and Melchizedek speaking a blessing on God, this is also the first priestly blessing in the whole Bible. Okay. It is interesting that he brings out bread and wine. Now, in Genesis, we're not given any significance to the bread and the wine. We're not told what they mean or why they're there or anything like that. But we are New Testament believers, aren't we? And so when we read bread and wine, what do we immediately think of? We immediately think of the Lord's Supper. We think of communion. And what does that point us to but the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? So we see some pretty fascinating connections here. Now, to be clear, when you're reading Melchizedek here, this priest, this king of Jerusalem, in terms of reading the text, he just comes out of nowhere. He just poof, here he is. And we're not told who his parents are. We're not told, for instance, how he became a priest of the Most High God. We're not told any of that. He just appears. He's given us, we're told he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace and he's the priest of the Most High God and he is greeting. And guess what? Whatever the king of Sodom had to say, the text is basically saying with a little bit of almost sarcasm, although you have to slow down and read it or you'll miss it, but it's like, we don't really care what you have to say. We want to know what the king of righteousness has to say. So the fact that you're out here first to give the greeting doesn't matter. We don't want to hear what you have to say first. We want to hear from the king of righteousness. We want to hear from the priest of the Most High God. In other words, God's word is priority for Abraham. Who does he want to hear from? Not the king of Sodom. He wants to hear from the king of righteousness. He wants to hear from the king of peace. He wants to hear from the king of Jerusalem. Verse 19, and he, that would be Melchizedek, blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. This, the Hebrew there is actually El Elyon, and El means God, and Elyon means Most High, right? So God Most High. Melchizedek is claiming for Abram's God the exalted place of the Lord of the universe. The commentator writes, verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he, that would be Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And the New Living Translation spells out the pronouns there in the Hebrew for us. In short here, Melchizedek claims that the Most High God has granted Abram the victory in this military endeavor. Abram agrees, and as a result, he pays a tithe of the spoils of victory to Melchizedek, presumably to support Melchizedek's priestly ministry. Now, where are we in terms of time? Boy, we're really close. I hate to stop here because this is the best, but here we go. I'll do it quickly. Psalm 110 begins, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord. Okay, let me slow down here. Without making this rocket science. The Lord said to my Lord. How many Lords are there here? There are two. There were two. There is the Lord, and he is speaking to David's Lord. So you get that. How can you read this text and not feel yourself shoved toward understanding the God of the Bible as the God of the Trinity? You can't, because you got the Lord talking to the Lord. Okay? So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, Psalm 110 goes back and looks at this mysterious figure who didn't descend from Levi, who isn't a priest that's born of the law of Moses. This is a priest that Abraham meets before any of that happens, and he says the new priest that God is going to install forever is not going to come from the Levitical tribe. He is going to come mysteriously like Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, we find this borne out, right? So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We just read that, Psalm 110. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, and though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things he suffered, and having been perfected, that is, he rose from the dead and conquered death, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. He was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6 continues, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can't preach all of Hebrews. There's about 3 chapters of it. I've already preached it, so you can go and find it on the website if you want to bear down into this. But the point is this. Melchizedek delivers the message from God, and he once again repeats the blessing. Abraham, you are blessed by the Most High God, the possessor, the creator of heaven and earth. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons, that is, give the people that you have recaptured that were used to be citizens of my city, and take the goods for yourself. The New Living Translation says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give back my people who are captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you have recovered. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, right, so how did he respond to Melchizedek's words? He tithed, didn't he? He responded with thanksgiving. He responded with reverence and deference because he was the priest of the Most High God. But to the king of Sodom, he says, no, I'm not doing what you said to do, because you're not my king. That's important, isn't it? One of the fundamental questions of life is, who's your king? Who's your king? So he says to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand in an oath to the Lord. Who? To Yahweh, El Elyon. So he's adding here, to Yahweh, El Elyon, Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Again, Abraham basically says, king of Sodom, no thanks. I don't need a reward from you. I have a king who is able to reward me. So you keep your stuff. Here's what he says. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. That I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. You're not going to be able to claim that. My wealth comes from the God who has promised to bless me, and he doesn't need your help. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So here's what Abraham says. He says, king of Sodom, here's how it's going to work. I'm not taking any of your stuff. We have eaten supplies in the trip and in the trip back. I'm not giving you that provision back, right? You're fortunate to have your stuff returned to you. And these guys who fought with me, they're entitled to a portion of the spoils, and they can take whatever they want. But you won't give me a dime, because my blessing is clearly going to be coming from God and not from the king of Sodom. All of this is to say, just to finish this very directly, this text makes it clear that the God of the Bible, the God at this point, the God of Genesis, that is Abram's God. So it's linking us with Abram all the way back to the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. And that's critical, because this God is going to be directing Abram's life, because he has purposed to bless Abram and to bring salvation to all the world through this obscure Abram. What keeps Abram from being obscure is that God picked him. So, it's good. We rushed through, but I hope I've helped you. It's good. We're going to pick up in Genesis 15 next time, and we'll try to keep a good pace. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your grace and your mercy to us in study of your word. Our heart's desire are to learn. That you are El Elyon. You are God Most High. You are Yahweh. You are because you are. Nobody gives you life. You don't exist because somebody wants you to, and you don't not exist because somebody doesn't want you to. You are El Elyon. You are God Most High. And you have chosen to reveal yourself and to pour out your favor on Abram, and through him to pour out your favor on the Melchizedek to come, Jesus the Christ. And in him we are new creatures. All old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, the scripture says. So we are your sons and daughters, gratefully blessed, because you are the God who purposed long, long ago to bring salvation to those of us who would believe. I pray, Lord, many more would join our ranks and gladly submit to King Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.